I love going back to the Old Testament because when you do, you get to pick up these individuals who fought such great battles of faith. And Gideon's an excellent example of someone who had to fight this tremendous battle of faith. I try my very best as I go through the Old Testament and as I talk about the Old Testament to not present people like Gideon as a character. I've tried to kind of pull that out of my language because that maybe leaves the impression that Gideon may have just been made up, a character like in a play or like in a movie, and that's not the case. Gideon was a real person. If we can believe in the Word of God, Gideon was a real person. He fought a real battle of faith. His journey, his transformation, what he went through, was a real transformation. And as we're going to see as we look through the episode that Gideon's, that we'll focus on in Judges 6 and 7, and that's not all of Gideon's life that's portrayed in the Scriptures, but this well-known point of his life in Judges 6 and 7, it wasn't serendipity. It wasn't a happy accident. This was something brought about by God. Here was someone who was a humble farmer who got turned into a mighty warrior. Here was someone, I would imagine, nervous, unsure about himself, but when the angel addressed him as "you mighty man of valor," he was probably looking around trying to, you mean me? But that's what Gideon became. And it is so thrilling because you think about Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, and we understand that we can look back to people like this. We can see how God worked in the past, and we can be assured that whatever battle that we're going to face, whether we've got to face a physical battle or whether we're facing a spiritual battle and an emotional battle, we can have victory. What causes the victory? Faith is the victory. You see it in Gideon, and that's what we're going to get the opportunity to study. In Judges chapter 6, as we kind of lay out, and before we look at it, it is in front of you, these four principles of victory, we do need to talk a little bit about the setting. Of course, this was the setting of the time of the judges, because that's what Gideon's going to be. And when you look in Judges chapter 6, and we start in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was a constant theme in the book of Judges. The cycle of them doing evil, of having an oppressor, and then crying out to God, and then God using a judge, not in the judicial sense that as we have them now, but someone who is going to overcome the people who were really oppressing them. And then as they overcome and they're victorious, and then they turn back around and get back into sin, is a theme that, again, that repeats through the book of Judges. Six times we go through this. And here, Judges chapter 6, verse 1 introduces us to yet another round of it. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, Midian, just to explain this, there's a couple of different villains that are mentioned in Judges 6 and 7, the Midianites and the Amalekites. You probably remember the Midianites from Midian, where Moses went and was a shepherd. That was all the way down at the Red Sea. So the Midianites, being a nomadic group, like a lot of them were back then, and the Amalekites, which was a group that stayed just south of what would commonly be referred to as the land of Canaan, they traveled north. They were nomads. They moved north. And all of this episode with Gideon is essentially going to happen just south of the Dead Sea. Just south of the Dead Sea. On the western side of the Jordan River. So keep that in mind. Here we have Midian. In verse 2, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. They were having to hide from the Midianites. So it was that whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites and the people of the east. So that would be beyond the Jordan River. There were a lot of enemies beyond the Jordan River for the children of Israel. The Amalekites, people of the east, would come up against them. And then when they would encamp against them, they would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. They'd just take everything. For they would also come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in numerous as locusts, both they and their camels without number, and they would enter the land, destroy it. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So notice here on the screen in front of you, evil abounded. God delivers them to the Midianites. Secondly, Israel was impoverished by what was going on. Hiding, discouraged, afraid, fearful, unsure. And you know, maybe we find, you know, again, you think of yourself being in a situation similar to that. Maybe the physical similarities aren't there, but you feel the same kind of idea, being fearful, being without help, being threatened kind of on every side. And if you ever have a moment like that in your life, if you ever walk that path, one of the great reasons to study people like Gideon is for that very reason. We're also able to say, they did this, as you'll go on down in verse 7 with me. Let's continue reading. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out from before you, and I gave you their land. So God had set them up to be a people who, physically speaking, really didn't lack anything. But in verse 10, also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And that was the real problem. They hadn't obeyed his voice. Now, no, all of our problems are not caused by not obeying the voice of God. That is not the case. We have problems because of all kinds of reasons. However, the way out of most everything that happens to us can be found in the wisdom of the Word of God. So while we may not find ourselves in trouble because we didn't listen to the Word of God, now we might, but while we may not find ourselves in trouble because we didn't listen to the Word of God, we sure can stay in trouble by not listening to the Word of God. What was able to help Gideon turn from this fearful farmer into a mighty man of valor? First of all, and this is where I think we have to absolutely begin, we have to understand he was willing to trust God. And I can't imagine that was going to be easy. But he learned how to trust God. If you'll look with me down now in verse 11. So Judges 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, the farmer, in order to hide it from the Midianites, the fearful farmer. Angel of the Lord appeared to him and he said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And again, probably thinking, you mean me? Keep on reading in verse 13. And Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all of the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord has forsaken and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites? Maybe, just maybe, this is a clue of what's about to transpire. Because we see, you know, God's hand directly intervening, giving signs to Gideon, giving him assurances, helping Gideon to scale down this army, 32,000 people, we're going to see all the way down to 300. Gideon saying, you know, it used to be back in the good old days, all the stories that our forefathers told us, They regaled us of how God helped vividly. And now, nothing. Gideon's about to learn God was with his people. And again, God was going to take this person that may not have ever thought he could do it, but he was going to do it. So we look in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" You can imagine how that would have struck Gideon, how it would have struck me. Verse 15. So he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." Look, if you want someone qualified to go and take on this enemy, it's not me. But God wasn't through with him. In fact, honestly, hadn't even started. Let's go in verse 60. The Lord said to him, "Surely I'll be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites as one man." And he said, "If I have now found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who will talk with me. Do not depart here from me, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." God was really, really working with Gideon. So Gideon prepares a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, the meat he put in the basket. He put a broth in a pot. He brought them out under him under the terebinth tree, and he presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth." And he did. The angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. God was willing to show, "Look, Gideon, you put your trust in me, I'm going to be with you." Verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Orpah of the Abiezerites. God continues on down in verse 32, verse 25, all the way down into verse 32. And he tells Gideon, "You know, Gideon, you're going to have to destroy that altar to Baal. And you're going to have to set up an altar to God. This was going to be a visible sign to everyone what's going to come. If you're going to be my servant, if you're going to be the one who goes out and stands for me, you're going to have to show your allegiance." And you can imagine he was scared. He even did it at night, because he was afraid of doing it during the daytime. But he did it at night. He did what God wanted him to do. And his dad, for what it was worth, stood up for him and said, "You know, look, if you're going to get mad at my son, you're worshiping Baal. And if Baal can't stand up for himself when one person knocks down his altar, then maybe we've had this whole thing wrong." Gideon's going to learn. And brethren, we're going to learn. We need to trust in God. And there's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of ideas as we go on and on and on throughout all of the Scriptures about the fact of there being trust in God. And you see it all throughout these individuals. Abraham in Genesis 22, we had our lesson about Abraham offering Isaac a couple of weeks ago. You have then the kind of the commentary on that in Romans chapter 4. We've got David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's not the first time David's introduced to us, but it's right there at it. David was willing to go up against the Philistine. He was a young man, probably under 20 years old, and was willing to say, "You know, look, in my years, in my life, God has been with me. He's delivered me out of the hand of the bear. He's delivered me out of the hand of the lion. And I know He's going to deliver me against this Philistine too." We've got Joshua and Caleb who had to stand up against literally everyone and were victorious in their faith in that they got to go into the promised land. We've got Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is famously where Hezekiah was able to be delivered from Sennacherib, the armies outside of Jerusalem. I mean, just truly set to be absolutely destroyed until God sent an angel in one night and 185,000 of the Assyrians were put to death. Hezekiah, again, really happening in history, Hezekiah saw the deliverance of God. He could trust in God. Then, of course, you have Paul. Paul, there's so many different times in his life that Paul had to trust in God. You go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's such a catalog of everything that Paul went through. And when he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, when you see all of the bad that happened in Paul's life, even if that was only part of it, you can really see Paul learned, Romans chapter 8, if I stick with Jesus Christ, I'm going to be a conqueror. What did Gideon learn? He learned, you begin by trusting in God. Secondly, though, he's going to learn, we've got to be courageous. We've got to be courageous. Gideon, in chapter 6, verse 12, called a mighty man of valor. As we read in verse 16, the Lord promised to be with him. We also saw in verse 15, or in verse 16, the Lord tells Gideon to not be fearful. Now let's go to chapter 7. We'll kind of jump around throughout the account, but now let's go to chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, this was Gideon's new name, the one who contends with Baal. He got that name after he tore down the altar. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all of the people who were with him rose up early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Again, Gideon wants a miracle. And he's going to get one. Verse 3, this is what I wanted you to see. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So he tells Gideon, you know, look, send away the fearful. And that brings up the idea that no matter what we face, we're going to have to be courageous. And I think it's very interesting. I brought up the idea of do not fear. Do not fear. The idea of taking courage. Do not fear. 365 times in the Bible. And it doesn't matter how you want to divide this up. I've got for you included here both an Old Testament reference in Joshua chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. And a New Testament reference. I actually want us to turn to the New Testament reference. The idea is you've got to be courageous. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. So that means for when we get into circumstances, when we find ourselves in situations where that fear is there. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. And then here's the word here. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I mentioned this, I think, a little while back. But if we consider, gospel meeting is coming up, 3 weeks. And there are people maybe that we want to talk with. Maybe that we want to get them to come to the meeting. Maybe we just want to basically start a dialogue with people about spiritual things. How's it going to go? What are they going to think about me? How is this going to, is it going to end up in a fight or an argument or a disagreement? You know, look, you be brave. And being brave and being strong doesn't mean that we go at everything with an aggressive, antagonistic idea. If we've got a situation between people here at the Loop, and it's a situation that needs to be resolved, and you know, you wonder about what's going to happen. Is this going to go? Is this going to go bad? You know what? Be brave. Be strong. And again, that's not a prescription for being aggressive and to try to deal with everything like two trains that ram into one another. But if we need to do something, if we need to take care of situations in our life, if we need to take a step for someone maybe to hear the gospel or someone maybe to be brought back to Jesus Christ or for someone to have their life corrected, you be brave and you be strong. Because what does fear do? Fear sets us up for failure. Matthew chapter 25, remember the one talent man? Why did he go and hide it? Why did he go and hide it? I was, Matthew 25, verse 25, I was afraid. We look at and we can see we've got all these different kinds of instances where fearing shuts us off from a lot of different possibilities. I've got some instances here, teaching and prayer and giving and singing and loving and etc. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 4, and then I'll just say something real fast about this. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. So let's just pick one, saying a prayer. Saying a prayer. Saying a prayer is tough. I mean, I remember doing it for the first time when I was in Tennessee, young boy, probably 14 years old. You know, it's not easy. And it's very easy for someone who's young, or maybe even someone who's older, who would say, "Yeah, I know we need a class teacher. RV's mentioned it. In fact, maybe even RV's talked to me about it. But I'm just too afraid. I just don't think that I can do it." So let's just get down to the real nub of the matter. Can someone else lead the prayer? Can someone else teach the class? Probably so. I mean, if we haven't had that kind of participation so far, somehow we've been able, this church has been able to function for 55 years without it. But what we gain from you being brave and being strong is more than just one duty on one Sunday that gets filled. It's more than 13 weeks, one quarter in a class that gets taught. Far more than that. It's your development. It's you opening up an entire new world to serve. And remember, this morning I said there is no method of service that doesn't make people happier. You open up the possibility of your life now being an example to all of the other people who are terrified to lead a prayer, or who couldn't possibly imagine sitting in a classroom of kids and being able to teach them. And why? What has been the impetus to change it? You being brave and you being strong. Brethren, we need to think about that. I mean, we need to think about that a lot. Fear keeps people in their sins too sometimes. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10. They had sinned and God came to Adam and Eve. And I can only assume, but I think it's a fair assumption, that as God came to them and He asked them, "What are you doing?" they could have come clean and they could have just simply admitted, "Lord, here's what we've done," and they just take the punishment. But what did they do? They were afraid. They were afraid. And they hid. They were afraid. Did that make things worse? The account seems to make it to be that way. Now, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when people sin, what's the first thing they do right off the bat? Never fails. They lie about it. They lie about it. Does that make it worse? You tell me. Of course it makes it worse. We need to be brave. We need to be strong. And no matter if it's something with our own personal development, as far as our work as God's children, whether it's something that we're trying to put away, We be brave, we be strong. And that's a wonderful lesson from Gideon, a wonderful way that we grow. Let's talk about being vigilant. Let's go back to chapter 7. And now let's look in verses 4 through 6. Back to chapter 7, we read verse 3. Now starting in verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. They had 32,000. All of the people who were afraid, please go home. That was 22,000 of them. That leaves 10,000. People are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them there for you. Then it will be that of whom you say, that I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go with you. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog's laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. Now, exactly what this meant, there's only been people who speculate because the account itself does not explain the difference between the two. There's a couple of ideas that seem to be relatively prominent. One of them is that the people who would kneel down by the stream would be the people who couldn't be up and looking and vigilant. So that's one idea. If you pressed me, that's the one that I would tend to go with. But then the alternative idea, there are some people who would say that the men who would kneel down at the stream, those are the people who would bow the knee to Baal. Now again, the other one seems to be a more natural explanation. But I would quickly add, I can't be 100% certain. Nevertheless, that was the test. So we get to verse 6. The number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. I will deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all of the other people go, every man to his place. He didn't even keep them around. He didn't even say, let's set them off into another camp. They'll be really close. So if we need them, if something does kind of go haywire, we've got them there. He sent them all home by these 300 people. I am going to send you home. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. So what can we learn? Well, first of all, we need to be vigilant. And I think the first idea about vigilance has got to go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and one of the reasons why this, of course, has become just an epic passage about anyone who's trying to be warned of temptation, I can't imagine how many times, I couldn't even begin to count how many times, just the men have used it in our Wednesday night lessons. And it rings even deeper to you when you think about this is Peter who did. This is someone who very publicly got tested. And when he got tested, he failed the test. So now, a few decades later, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, here's what he's right. Here's what he's telling us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I kind of wonder, and we can't go too far with this, but you kind of wonder about that time when Peter was there at the trials and he was about to deny Jesus. You know, you think about that devil, that spiritual being looking down on what was transpiring. Can't you imagine? He would have kind of been like a roaring lion, ready for Peter to make the judgment. In that moment, to deny Jesus Christ. He is, and it's a perfect word that Peter chooses. He is the adversary. Satan is never your friend. So what have you got to do? Just like Gideon, you've got to be vigilant. You're looking out, you're thinking the world is one way. I got 32,000 people. We're going to go up against the Midianite. No, it wasn't going to be that way. It was going to be a group of men far, far smaller. Nevertheless, that vigilance was going to pay off. If we think about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, turning it from something that's very, very physical. This is a very physical account. It's a physical narrative. To something that then becomes more spiritual. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 18. Especially the 13 through 17 is the whole armor of God. And then verse 18 kind of draws a conclusion by not only mentioning the whole armor of God, but then in verse 18, the results or the admonition to continue to pray. But before that, as proof positive as to why you need the whole armor of God, he talks about this tremendous, incredible spiritual battle that we all fight and we all face. And we could say that we are facing our temptations. That is not incorrect. We could talk about us facing the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That is not incorrect. But Ephesians chapter 6 is really, really good to talk about the real adversary. The real adversary was Satan. And of course, it kind of settles in quite nicely. It meshes very, very nicely, even though it's not a very nice thing that goes on. But it meshes in very nicely in the life of Job. Because Job was being tested. Job chapter 1, verse 12. God tells Satan, look, I'm going to let you take whatever he has. You're not going to touch his life, but you can take whatever he has. And Satan took every single bit that God let him. And it was an incredible test. Incredible. And maybe we feel like we're getting tested like Job. In fact, maybe we are getting tested like Job at times. You've got to be vigilant. Satan seeks to devour you. He wants to devour all of us. Gideon had to stay the course. And brethren, he did. He didn't fear. God sees the small things. He knows the small things that we do. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is an interesting parable of Jesus. Some have actually said that it is the most difficult one to actually kind of understand. So don't expect a miracle, so to speak, here in the next few moments. Luke chapter 16, if you notice there in verse 1, it's the unjust steward. And as we're looking at, I've asked you to turn to verse 10, but let's read verse 8 and kind of go into the context. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He took the debts and he wrote the debts off to clear them off. That in that way he was being shrewd. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, then this verse is singularly why a lot of people have difficulty in really trying to get a handle on what Jesus was saying. Well, the idea is mammon, riches by itself, are completely neutral. However, lots of people use it as unrighteous. So here are people out in the world and they use unrighteous mammon and they're very, very shrewd with it. Jesus, it seems like, is saying, look, you use that mammon, but you use it righteously. You use it rightfully. And what will happen? Look in that ninth verse. That when you fail, they will receive you into an everlasting home. But then you get into verse 10. That's really what I want us to see. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. We need to be vigilant. Even if what you have is nothing along the magnitude of what Job had to deal with, or even what Gideon has to deal with. Nevertheless, if you're faithful in a little, God's going to reward you, as it were, in much. One more idea. Let's talk about being obedient. In being obedient in chapter 7, we go back to chapter 7, and we've looked in chapter 7 when we get to verse 9. Then it happened on the same night that the Lord said to them, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they shall say. And afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So Gideon and his servant sneak down. And if you'll recall in the account, they sneak down and they overhear one of the Midianites talking about, "Guys, I had this dream. And this dream was that essentially the Israelites are just going to kind of roll through the camp and destroy us all." And when they heard that, when those two individuals heard that, they knew God was going to be on their side. So they go up in the middle of the night. 300 of them, they all have pitchers. And they put their lamps in the pitchers. And so as they're all standing around, and presumably what this would have done, again, from what I understand about people who are writing about this, that the people who are standing there with the pitchers, which are going to be 300 of them, then when they break those pitchers and Gideon says, you know, "Look at me and do what I do." That's a fantastic print. That'd be its own lesson, but we'll move on from that. So they take those pitchers and they break those pitchers. And when those people see that single point of light, they assume that behind that single point of light is a whole row of soldiers. 300 rows of soldiers ready to come down and just swallow them up. And so when those pitchers were broken, God confounded them and they took off. And you learned the valuable, valuable lesson to just absolutely be obedient. And again, we have good reason to. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, here's what's told to us about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Jude verse 3 tells us that it's been once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, the fact that we have it is one thing. It's a wonderful thing. However, we've got to then understand how to look at it and glean from it what the will of God is. One of the most distressing, disappointing, discouraging things that I have ever looked at online is the Christianity subreddit. Because you would think, it's people just like me. Let me give you a little hint. Most of them are not like you. It is some of the most confusing mess of people making a complete hash of the Word of God that I have ever seen in my life. Yes, we have the Word of God, but brethren, when we preach lessons on authority, please don't ever think, "Oh boy, it's Kylie's going on about authority again." I'm telling you what, there's people who cannot authoritatively argue their way out of a paper bag with the Word of God. It is truly hideous the way that some people's attitude is so far off of the way that God communicated to mankind. We've got the tools. We've got the tools. Word of God has been revealed to us. The Word of God tells us what happened. John chapter 20, John talks about how everything that Jesus did, the historical narrative of the life of Jesus, has been confirmed through these miracles that He did. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, if we need faith, Gideon had faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 talks about by faith. You know, Gideon didn't get the by faith like the others did, but he's grouped in with a lot of other people. A lot of them are judges. And what they were able to do and overcome by the will of God through their faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, just on a more of a personal level, we know that we're going to be tempted to sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, you know, the Word of God is more than just a manual for me to have this information at my disposal to try to help other people. It's also for me. And it's for me to try to help myself to be the right kind of person. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, what does it do as far as my victory is concerned? It gives me the tools, the way of escape, the way out of escape from temptation. Again, it all comes down to whether or not I'm going to listen to it. It's there. It's there. Just will I listen to it? So, you start looking at Gideon, and you start looking at every single one of these things that we've talked about the idea of his trustfulness, of the courageousness, of the diligence, and of the obedience. This is how Gideon gets turned from a fearful farmer into this mighty man of valor. Like I said, it was no happy accident. It wasn't just someone who stumbled upon this. This was God leading this man and showing. Gideon wanted a miracle. Well, basically, he kind of got one, didn't he? He kind of got one. A battle that hardly anyone could have ever believed. You can get the victory that maybe you could have never believed. And it's right there for all of us, laid out in the pages of Scripture. What is the victory? Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. And that's what we want for everyone. And if there are some time that you need to talk about it, or some desire that you have to discuss it with us, that's what we invite you to do. Because that's what our time now is for. So please, come up here, avail yourself of it while we stand and we sing.